Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have gathered us as your people. We thank you indeed for the return of the Lord's Day. Thank you that it is a time for us to gather as your saints, to feast on your word, and especially to worship you and to experience a foretaste of what it is to be in heaven with you one day. Father, we pray now as we look into your word, and as we resume our study of 1 Peter, that you enlighten us and grant us much understanding by your Holy Spirit to look into your word and discern many wonderful truths from your word. We thank you for every one of your children who is gathered here, who has come with a desire to study your word, with a desire to obey you. And we pray, Father, that as we behold your glory in the pages of sacred scripture, that, Father, you will help us to glorify you as the thrice holy God, and as the God who has redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you everyone for coming back and for gathering once again for another session of 1 Peter. I think you have your notes with you. For those who are new, please do take a copy of the notes which are at the back. Let's begin by looking at the verses for today. We are going to read chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and then we shall continue on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The topic we are discussing is a Christian's holiness. Let me read the verses to you. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the scripture unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the central theme in today's lesson is what we see and read in verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now this is a strong call to holiness. It is a clarion call for the Christian to pursue holiness. And we see also in these verses that Peter clarifies for us the meaning of holiness and gives us strong reasons as to why we should pursue holiness. We see also in these verses a demonstration of what holiness ought to produce in us. And finally, we also see a means for us to grow in holiness. Now, in verse 13, if you look at the beginning of verse 13, you see the word wherefore, which makes reference to what was mentioned in all the preceding verses. And we covered in our previous lesson, a topic on glorying in our grief. And verse 13, in a way, bridges what was stated in the preceding verses, and also what is to be covered in the later verses, all the verses that we read today, concerning the imperative to be holy. And this bridge resembles a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture, actually. And this pattern is what some theologians describe as the grammar of the gospel. In verse 13, Peter is saying, "Wherefore, get your minds ready for action. Be sober and hope to the end, or set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He is calling the readers, and of course us by extension, with these words preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, to fix our eyes on the future prospects, the grace that awaits us, the glory that we shall behold. Peter is referring back, as well as building up on what he had spoken about in the previous verses. Now let's recall where we are by this stage of the letter. Peter, as you know, is writing to the elect sojourners. He's writing to encourage them as well as to instruct them in the midst of diverse trials or a rainbow of tribulations due to opposition to the gospel from authorities, from the society, and even from some close friends. But notice or recall that Peter does not begin the letter by telling them what they need to do in the midst of trial. He talks first about who they are and what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about their identity, their inheritance, and even their present experience of grace that we talked about in our previous lesson. Put another way, the focus is on what God has done for them rather than what they are to do toward God or for God. And this rule or observation is this, that the gospel's indicatives, which is all that God has done for us in Christ, are always the basis for our Christian imperatives. That is the ways that we respond in faith and obedience. And actually, we see this all throughout Scripture. It's just that we don't label it as such. And sometimes there's no real reason to put a label to it. But let me give some examples. For example, the very common instruction for us to forgive one another in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So the imperative is to forgive one another. And the indicative, which is what God has done for us, is even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now forgiveness, or forgiving others, as we sometimes would admit, is difficult. But it actually becomes not so difficult when we remember how Christ has forgiven us of our much greater sins. How can we not forgive others of their lesser sins against us? Or think, for example, of another example, the command to love one another. The basis of God commanding us to love one another is, in fact, on the basis of how God has first loved us. In John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Or even giving us the Ten Commandments, we sometimes miss out on the preamble or the verses just before the Ten Commandments. But we see here that in Exodus chapter 20, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's the indicative, what God has done for us. And then in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Okay, that's when the Ten Commandments continue on. You see, when God gives us commandments, it is never in isolation or based on nothing, but it is predicated on what God has first done for us. And I think understanding this helps us to have a fresh lens on the topic of holiness, because it is a topic that I think we all understand instinctively. Okay, we know what holiness is about and why we should be holy, but when we see these instructions, the context of all that Christ has done for us, what Peter has described in the preceding verses, we pray that our hearts may be indeed stirred to be a holy people unto God, to obey this imperative, to be holy as God is holy. Now, look at verse 14. We are told that we are to be as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, but we are to be holy in all manner of conversation. Now, I think I mentioned before what conversation means. It is about our conduct. And the call here is to be holy, therefore, in all aspects of our life, the tiniest, the largest, the seen as well as the unseen, as well as throughout our entire lives. God calls us to be holy. And notice that Peter points out that we are to do so as obedient children. It reminds us obviously of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, whom we have been born again unto. But the phrase obedient children also conveys to us that what Peter is asking us to do here is not unreasonable. It is, as we know, it is never unreasonable for obedience to be expected of children. Obedience to be expected of children toward their parents. Even if it is toward a father who is, if you think of the worst father, you would say that some degree of obedience is still expected from that child by virtue of the authority of the father. And what more from the Heavenly Father who is perfect. And Peter says we are not to conform ourselves or fashion ourselves to what we were in the past. When we consider that all of our previous lusts, our sins, our desires were because we were ignorant. We did not have the light of the gospel. We were blind to that. And Paul described this in Ephesians as having our understanding darkened. But now, as his children, we know sin as sin. And the call is to live holy lives in every way. Be holy as God is holy. Now, we first want to talk about the holiness of God. Because we are to be holy as God is holy. And holiness of God is, in fact, not an easy attribute to talk about. And yet, it is an attribute that, as we know, is very closely associated with God. We speak of the thrice holy God. And the word holy is used together with God's name more than any other adjective, in fact. And there is something very unique about the attribute of God, God's holiness. Because we describe God's holiness as the thrice holy God. And we do not describe God as love, 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 for example, or mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But only in the scripture, only concerning holiness, do we describe God as holy, holy, holy. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. We also see it in Revelation 4, verse 8. It is the only attribute that is elevated to the third degree. And if we study further, we see that this is the attribute that makes him distinctly God. The attribute that sets him apart from any other being. And in fact, that affects his other attributes and makes us cry out, there is none like unto thee. And we look at some verses. If you look at Revelation 15, verse 3 to 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This speaks of an incomparable excellence above all others. You see in Exodus 15, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Or recall Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And so we begin to clarify our understanding of God's holiness. It is what makes him incomparably distinct, that there is an excellence to him, in fact, an excellence that affects his other attributes, as I mentioned. And the Puritan Edward Lee explained it like this. Holiness is the beauty of all his attributes. For without holiness, his wisdom would be but subtlety, his justice would be cruelty, his sovereignty would be tyranny, and his mercy would be foolish pity. And another way of looking at it is that if we put it together, the holiness of God is really what sets him apart. One way of describing holiness is therefore separateness, separate from sin, surely, and that's what we commonly understand it as, but separate from all else too. And this therefore then helps us understand quite clearly what it means when God tells us to be holy as he is holy. Because what it chiefly means is that we are to be separate or set apart unto God, or to be consecrated unto him, given over completely to God. The Christian is to be holy, separate from the world and from sin, and consecrated unto God. This means there is to be a very distinct quality for the Christian who is holy. And we know this, in fact, from the reference that Peter makes. You know, he says, it is written, right? For it is written, be holy as I am holy. So he's referencing something in Scripture. And what he's referencing is In the book of Leviticus, you can look at verses 41 to 46, but I can just read verse 44 to you. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now these are instructions, or these were instructions given to the nation of Israel, and there were various restrictions if you look at the passage, dietary restrictions. And these clean and unclean distinctions that were given were really to separate Israel from the other idolatrous nations who have no such restrictions. And here God is illustrating by these prescriptions that his people must learn to live his way. That even in the mundane, in dietary restrictions, which in a way have nothing to do with sin, yet they are to obey God, to show that they can obey God in every small way, in every seemingly mundane way, for the purpose of externally being distinct. To show other nations that Israel belongs to an altogether different God, who calls his people to be different. And so we begin to build up and clarify our understanding of what holiness is, and why we ought to be holy as God is holy. And to be holy as I am holy means also that we take reference from God on what holiness means. We see firstly that the holiness of God shines light on all within us that is not holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here, beholding the holiness or the glory of God was what shone light on the sins that were in Isaiah's heart. And so he began to see that he was unclean, he was sinful. And that is what holiness does. It shines light on all that is not holy. And be holy as I am holy, as we know, is echoed all throughout Scripture. Because our holy God is in the business of making his people holy. In John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word sanctify there actually is to make holy. Make them holy through thy truth. Because thy word is truth. And we are going to look later on about how God's word is indeed a means for us to grow in our holiness. Now, so we have seen a very strong call to universal holiness. And we have also been able to clarify our understanding of holiness. Now let's look at verses 17 to 21, where we see how Peter is calling us to have godly fear before a holy God. Verse 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here, in fear. You see, the call now is to remember that we are walking before God every day of our lives. We are walking before a Father who is a judge of all the earth. Therefore, there ought to be reverence in our heart. We ought to live conscious that God sees our every deed and thought. And this is without respect of persons. No one is accepted. God sees everything. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And he said those words through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Peter reminds the readers that their time here is a time of sojourning. Now remember, he did address them as strangers or sojourners in the beginning of the epistle. And that had to do with how they were exiles or strangers as they were away from their hometown. But Peter is now telling them that their lives, their time, is also a time of sojourning. And the emphasis is on the temporal nature of their lives here. Now Peter is reminding them of what he said earlier, that we are to set our hope perfectly on the grace to come, our future hope. And that ultimately, setting our eyes on this means everything to the way that we presently conduct our lives, when we remember that we, in fact, belong not to this world, but to the world that is to come. This world is not our home, it's just a passing through, you know, as we sing in that hymn. It's not a cliche, but it means everything to the Christian. And Peter never fails to remind us of the fact that we are sojourners. Now, it is important to realize that it is not just the the smallness of our time that is suggested here, when we think of ourselves passing this time as a time of sojourning, it is also that we see our smallness in relation or in relationship to God. And it is that which keeps us living in fear before God. You see, recall how the psalmist put it in Psalm 90. Remember, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And here Moses prayed, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." And we see our smallness in relation to God. And that keeps us living in godly fear before a holy God. But to live before the Lord in a manner which pleases Him really is to focus also on what Peter then goes on to say in verse 18. And that's the focus here, because it says, "For as much," right? "For as much as you know." What is the key here? "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are to focus on the redemption of our sin by the precious blood of Christ, that is, focus on our redemption by His death. And this is actually something that also keeps us living in godly fear before God. Now let's talk first about the precious blood of Christ. Why does Peter describe it as precious? Well, firstly, it is precious because it is the blood of one who is completely innocent. See the words here, "as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." It reminds us, of course, of the requirements of the Passover lamb. And that was what we covered in our Good Friday sermon, if you recall. But I would say that beyond this theoretical knowledge of the requirements of the Passover lamb, it really should fill us with awe and wonder to affirm and attest that the blood of Christ is precious, because it was someone completely innocent who died. Remember, three times Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." You know, he was declared completely righteous, completely innocent. And so it is precious, someone who is completely innocent. And secondly, it is precious because it is the blood of the Son of God. We know that Jesus was fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. How is that possible? Of course, it staggers the human mind, but it is true. But it therefore expresses the uniqueness of this blood, how precious it is. Horatius Bonar put it this way: "No other work save thine, no meaner blood will do, or no ordinary blood will do." Now let's focus really on our redemption, secondly. Redemption, as we know, is to be purchased or to be bought over. We are bought over by the blood of Jesus. And our redemption, thinking of our redemption, we firstly understand the hefty cost. What it costs to purchase our redemption. Our redemption could not come in any other way. It could not come even by the most valuable things of this world. For even these have no value to redeem our soul. And these are described here by Peter as corruptible. They will rust. They will not even hold their value. But it is described as we are redeemed instead by that which is the precious blood of Christ. In other words, it took death, and not any death, but the death of a lamb without blemish and without spot, someone who had no sin. You see, Christ had to represent mankind, Christ had to be truly human, as I described earlier. And he was the second Adam, he was the perfect representative. And he also had to be God himself, because it had to be someone who had no sin. And Peter describes that it is incorruptible. The blood of Christ never loses its power. It is utterly dependable. God's power to forgive has never abated. And we are to fix our eyes on the precious, irreplaceable value of the blood of the Lamb. Remember the hymn that we often sing, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." And here the hymn writer wrote, "Oh, teach me what it costs thee to make a sinner whole. Teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul." Now we see also, secondly, that remembering our redemption reminds us very importantly that sin always has consequences. You see, we don't feel it very often. We sin every day because we are sinners. And we don't suffer any immediate consequences of sin each time we commit them. And so it's easy to forget. We commit a sin once, twice, three times. Nothing happens to us. We begin to think actually sin is not that bad after all. Actually, God is not all that against sin. But we really get our feet back on the ground when we remember that someone had suffered the consequences. That's why we do not suffer the consequences of our sin. That's why it is important to remember the redemption by the blood of Christ. We remember that the wages of sin is death. There is no escaping that. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. And in the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Right? That did not change. You know, but Christ was the one who redeemed us by his death. And thirdly, we also remember that we set before ourselves God's requirements of holiness. We know the requirement of holiness. We read in Hebrews, we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And Exodus 28, we in fact see details of Aaron's priestly garments, the requirements for Aaron's priestly garments. And this foreshadows the ministry and role of Christ as the perfect high priest. When we look at all the details, and those are very, very long details in Exodus 28. We won't go through all of it, but we'll just mention that in verse 36 of Exodus 28, it is stated, one of the pieces of the garments that he wears. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And verse 38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel may hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now this phrase, holiness to the Lord, does remind us that this is the requirement for us to come before the Lord, that we are to be holy. And so we are reminded that God's requirement is holiness that has not changed, and it would do us good to always remember this. And it is this, remembering all these, that keeps us living in holy and godly fear before the Lord. Let's look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's plan always was to redeem sinners. It was never an afterthought. It was orchestrated perfectly. We talked about how it was a divine conspiracy in our previous lessons. And God knew everything from the start to finish. And the phrase here, manifest in these last times for you, the phrase for you does tell us that it was to bring attention to the individual or to the elect, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge or the forelove of God. And so when we think of Christ's entire life and ministry, we must see it in the context of God's redemptive plan for sinners like you and I. And this makes us see everything in a different light, that we don't see the life of Christ in isolation, but we see all of Scripture that points to Christ, that also points to the redemption of Christ, the foretelling of the redemption of Christ. You see, remember what Abraham replied Isaac when Isaac was bound, and then he was asking his father, there's everything for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb? And Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went together. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so that speaks surely of God providing the lamb himself. And that's That is what brings him glory, you see, and gave him glory in verse 21, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so this is a glorious truth that as we ponder on it, as we meditate on it, it marvels us, and it gives meaning to all that we see in the scriptures that points to Christ. And that's why the description of Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We read that in Revelation 13, verse 8. Now, thirdly, let's look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, earlier on, Peter describes the characteristic of a born-again believer when he points out, if you look at verse 17, the first part of verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, right? So that speaks of one of the characteristics of one who is born again, that we affirm and attest, not just that we are a child of God, but we call on God, Abba, Father. And so now Peter brings out another characteristic by using the word seeing. Verse 22, right? He says, seeing ye have purified your souls. And so this characteristic is a genuine, a non-hypocritical love for our brethren that is produced by the Holy Spirit in obedience. And the Apostle John puts it almost the same way. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And of course, Christ's own words, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And Peter, however, you notice, says beyond that, he says now, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So he is now saying that beyond that, yes, seeing that you have these characteristics, seeing that this is already the case with the Holy Spirit working in you, you must also see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There is now to be a further change or transformation to that love. You see, that love is not to remain as it is, but it is to be transformed. Not just love of the brethren, but you see, love for one another. And to love with a pure heart or a purified heart fervently. Peter is demonstrating now what holiness produces in us. Holiness is not just putting away of our sins or just being a little more obedient. It is really about improving our graces. It is really to have a completely different outlook concerning our graces, with love as one example. You see, the Christian does not just love more than the non-Christian. We love completely different from the way the non-Christian loves. We are to love as the Father loved, love as Jesus loved, because we are to be holy as God is holy. Sorry, I'm recovering from a cough. My family was not well, so please pardon me if I need to drink a little bit now and then. You see, the difference in the type of love that we see in or the transformation in the love that we are to have, that holiness ought to produce in us, can also be seen in the use of the word love here. Because in the original, the love that is stated in the initial part of verse 22, the unfeigned love, is filial love. Okay, and the love later, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, is agape love. Okay, there is a transformation in that love. And agape love, as we know, is a more expansive love, right? It is a love that takes reference from the Father himself. Now let's think back, as we know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable that we all know so well. The after Jesus had declared, right, that all the commandments, how are the commandments summed up? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the question was posed to Jesus. Okay, so tell me, who is my neighbor? You tell me who is my neighbor, and then I will love my neighbor as myself. But remember that Jesus didn't answer that question, who is my neighbor? He turned the question on itself. He put it another way. Who are you neighbor to? Right? When he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, who are you neighbor to? Or who was that man neighbor to? And was the answer, we are to love even if he's a Samaritan? Actually, no. We are to love especially if he's a Samaritan. You know, we are to love in a completely different way. That is why, if you recall the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus was also explaining how we are to show love, how we are to show love to one another. He said, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." There is that quality, the distinct quality of love that the Christian must have, that holiness produces in us, that our love is entirely transformed. It becomes completely distinct and unique. We are to love as Jesus loved, because that is clearly the outflow of a holy child of God. Now we are going to look at the last section now, which is verses 23. All the way to verses, to chapter 2, verse 3, where we talk about how we ought to grow in holiness. Okay, where Peter says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, Peter now brings our attention to the word of God, which is the means by which we are born again. It is described as a seed, that is that which gives life. Now, this is, of course, not new. Remember, Peter earlier on spoke of the preaching of the gospel, prophetic searching or prophetic inquiry, and that was how the gospel came unto them, and thereby salvation. And we know also that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Peter says, this is the word whereby the gospel is preached unto you. It is also described as incorruptible, that which lives and abides forever. And you see the comparison here to men, that men will grow weak and die, so will the glory of men fade away, but the word of God remains forever. There is no changing of it, no erosion of its content, its substance, its power, or its influence. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. And it is this living, eternal, enduring, and life-giving word that Peter says we are to desire. Okay, it is stated here in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In the word desire maybe seems like a very mild word. No, we are just to desire it. But in the original, it is yearn or it is crave. And to help us to understand to what extent, Peter says that it should be as newborn babes. The way that newborn infants crave or yearn, that they want nothing but milk from the mother's breast. Now, let's try to understand this clearly. You see, some interpret this to seem that, or to say that Peter is saying that the readers are newborn babes, that they are young Christians. And so, some interpret it to say that, well, Peter is saying that because they are young, therefore they need milk, therefore they need the word. But that's not really the correct understanding, because if that were the case, then we don't really need God's word anymore once we are past growing up, or we are past being young Christians. Rather, the word newborn babes here helps us to see that it is the craving or the yearning that newborn babes have for milk that should then be the kind of craving and desire and yearning that we should have as Christians throughout our lives for the word of God. That is what we should have, this insatiable appetite, spiritual appetite for the Word of God. You see, we are to model the kind of intense craving that newborn babes have for the Word of God at every point in our lives. And it's consistent in Scripture. As we know, Job said, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God doth man live." But notice very interestingly in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Peter says that there is something that we need to do first. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," you know, then later on, as newborn babes desire or crave, yearn for the Word of God. And really, there is this need for us to lay aside or put aside all that would hinder our intake or our digestion of the Word of God, considering the life-giving, the growth-producing effect of the Word of God. Right? We are to lay aside this malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, and then yearn, crave for the Word of God. You see, many of us sometimes look at it another way, that, well, the Word of God is for us to help us to put away all these sins. Which is true. We need the Word of God to help us to awaken our eyes to the sins which are in our heart, that we can put them away. But Peter is also pointing out that there is a need to do this first in order to maintain and continue to have this yearning, craving, appetite for the Word of God. He speaks of the kind of priority we place on the Word of God, the kind of esteem we should have on the Word of God, that we are prepared or that we find it needful to put away, lay aside those things that would hinder our reception of the Word of God, knowing that it is so important for us to have the Word of God in all its pure, unadulterated form. We don't want anything to hinder it. And Peter describes, right, it as pure, unadulterated, the sincere milk of the Word. And it's not just Peter who says this. You know, James, the half-brother of Jesus, also put it this way. "Wherefore, laying apart," actually it's the same Greek word, you know, "laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," "wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. And D.L. Moody also said this, "Either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin." You know, if you look at the words here, the sins that Peter describes, malice speaks of wickedness from the heart and an evil intent to harm others. It is described also as the root of all sins or the mother of sins. And so malice is described here first. Then there is guile, which speaks of deceit. There is hypocrisy, which speaks of play acting, you know, to hide one's true identity. But you try to be a different person in front of different people in order to get your way. Envies speak of jealousies. Is that vicious attitude that says that he does not deserve what he got. I deserve it more. That envy or jealousy. And then there's evil speaking, which is backbiting. And all these are sins that we have to put away that will affect our ingestion, our appetite for God's Word. We have to consciously root out these things so that we may receive the Word of God and we may yearn for the Word of God that is without guile, and we look upon the Word of God with eyes that are pure, hearts that are filled with godly yearning and not harboring or cherishing sin in our hearts. And most importantly, as I said, this is what the section is about, growing in holiness. Most importantly, it says here, "that ye may grow thereby." God intends to use his word for our growth. Okay, and as what I earlier mentioned, that we see it throughout scripture as well. God intends to use his word as the means for our growth. We yearn for God's word and go to it because ultimately it is for our growth, that we may grow up into him in all things, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. And let's also understand growth correctly. Okay, we don't disagree that we need to grow, but sometimes we think we only need to grow in what we see we are lacking. But God's word is for us to grow in all areas, in all ways. Not just the areas that we think or we see we are lacking. So we may, for example, say we notice we have a problem with anger. So I need to go to scripture to curb my anger or my sin of anger. But when Peter is saying that he may grow thereby, what he's saying is that we are to grow, or that we will therefore thereby be able to grow in all things. It is that we will be helped to grow to a full man, a mature man, as what Paul puts it, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, not just in areas that we think we are lacking, because we don't always know what areas we are lacking. But God's word will enlighten us to grow in all ways according to his perfect will. Recall those words of Paul when he gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And importantly, he told them, he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You know, when we look at the word and its growth-producing effect, its life-changing power, how can we not yearn and desire for the word of God? You know, there's something that all of us, young and old, whether we are serving in the teaching ministry or not serving the teaching ministry, we all need to have. I was listening just a couple of days ago. There was a commencement ceremony for one seminary, a Reformed seminary, Dr. Joel Beakey's seminary. And he invited a speaker to speak, the commencement speaker, also spoke about the Word of God, and he also spoke and challenged the students that they also ought to have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God, regardless of what point of ministry they are in. And so we really ought to have this insatiable appetite for the Word of God, this yearning, this craving for the Word of God. And if we find that sometimes we don't have it, we have lost this yearning, this desire for it, then let us remember what Peter had reminded us. We are to lay aside those sins. That is also what James had said. And then let us desire and yearn for the word of God, and trust that what is written here, that ye may grow thereby, will indeed be true for you, and you will experience the reality of this in your lives as well. Now, I just want to conclude by summarizing and also reading something that will, I hope, will encourage us. Perhaps I will just read it first. This is, now as you know, concerning the Word of God and how the Word of God helps us to grow in holiness. One of the things that I think often encourages us very much is when we see younger believers grow to have an appetite for the Word of God in ways that we maybe didn't have when we were their age, right? Because we wish we were in their position. And we also know that if they have that kind of appetite at that age, they have many, many more years to grow in the Word of God, many, many more years of fruitfulness and life, of their life to grow in the Word of God and to glorify God. And so I had such an experience once. I heard at one of the Young Lifers ministry, one youth who was sharing from Psalm 1. As you know, Psalm 1 is the word of God, right? And he described, after sharing a reflection on Psalm 1, he shared that he was convicted that he really needs to go back to the word of God more. You know, desire the word of God more. And so I decided, after I heard his reflection, I decided to share with him something which I'm going to read to you. I shared with him, if any of you have a copy of the John MacArthur Study Bible, you will notice that John MacArthur Study Bible has, you know, I think one of the front pages or the back pages, this section that is from the first Bible printed in Scotland, 1576. Okay, it's stated here, from the first Bible printed in Scotland, 1576. And there's a set of words, probably written from, you know, the people who compiled it, to maybe prepare people's hearts to read the Word of God. Let me just read it. But by the way, it is not, I think it's a bit old English, so it may not flow very well, but I'm going to just read it as the original, because I think it's more poetic here. Okay. Here is the spring where waters flow to quench our heat of sin. Here is the tree where truth doth grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife when men's devices fail. Here is the bread that feeds the life that death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation dear comes to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here and shield of our defense. Then be not like the swine that hath a pearl at his desire and takes more pleasure from the trowel and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to bear good fruit therein, that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify your sin. Then happy you shall be in all your life, whatso to you befalls. Yes, doubly happy you shall be when God by death you calls. I think it's quite amazing how he puts together actually what we know from Scripture, about Scripture, what we know from experience also about Scripture, that it really is, tells us all about our life. It is necessary throughout our lives. It is what brings us at the end to eternal life, right? And really, it tells us why we need to yearn for the Word of God. Crave for it, have this insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Because that is the way for us to be holy as God is holy. That is the means of grace that He has given to all of us. So, I think in summary, I just want to say that we have learned about holiness here today, which is really something which we have knowledge about instinctively. We know about holiness, but to frame it in this context, understanding the grammar of the gospel also helps us to have a desire, a conviction to be holy as God is holy. And what Robert Murray McShane said and prayed is, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. May this also be our prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, indeed we desire to be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. We desire to be holy as you are holy, for we have understood what it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be called away from the world, and to be called unto you, to be set apart unto you for your glory. We pray, Father, that you will help us to desire to be holy as you are holy, that you will help us to desire the Word of God, to crave for it, for it is the means of grace that you have given to us, so that we may grow in holiness, so that we may grow to be a full and a perfect man. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, which is so needful for our souls, but it is also that which ministers to us so personally. It meets us right at our point of need. And we thank you that today you have also met us right at our point of need to speak to our hearts and to help us to grow in that which is lacking. So Father, as we conclude this lesson, we pray that you will help us to continue to meditate on the precious lessons we have learned. And once again, you may bring us back again next Sunday to continue our study of 1 Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.